looks like 50 Shades of Grey or you don't, the truth is you need a sermon about pornography. We began this series in sexual ethics with a sermon demonstrating how each one of us is broken and in need of a Savior. Some show this brokenness in different ways. Some show it through anger or greed or malice or envy. Some show it through violence or immorality or laziness. Some struggle with lust and some struggle with pride. Our brokenness manifests itself differently, yet our brokenness is just as broken as the next person's brokenness. The truth is we all need a sermon about pornography because even though not every person here struggles with pornography, each one of us struggles with the thing that causes us to struggle with pornography. As Greg Morse said, while porn is always a problem, the problem is not always porn. We all have a problem. This means whether you last used pornography yesterday or 10 years ago or even never, the problem, the fundamental problem we face is the same. And so the good news for you this morning is also the same. Pornography is just one expression of a heart that seeks comfort and identity and satisfaction and security apart from our identity in Christ. And so the application of this sermon reaches far beyond just pornography. It reaches into each of our hearts and it points us to our need for Jesus. This means this sermon is not about guilt. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus and his salvation, and that fundamentally changes who we are. He changes our very identity, and that is good news. So if you want to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at the first four verses and some others. Colossians 3, verse 1. Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." To understand the significance of what Paul is saying in our text, we need some of the context. Back in chapter 2, verse 20, Paul is arguing against a particular bit of false teaching that was present in the city of Colossae, in the church in the city of Colossae. The false teachers there were apparently arguing for some sort of a life of following strict rules, claiming that obeying the rules was in and of itself a good thing. It had some sort of value inherent to the process of obeying a rule. Look back to chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, "according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Think of what he says. Man-made rules have no value in stopping us from indulging in our flesh, in our sinful desires. So Paul asks why, if they have died with Christ, they still submit to man-made rules in an attempt to fight against and stop the indulgence of the flesh. Notice closely what he says regarding man-made rules. He says there is an appearance of wisdom, and that appearance is found in the very strict rules that you must live by. The appearance of wisdom is an illusion, though, because he says rules have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. We all have this impulse to make up our rules, to live by a strict set of rules. Several years ago, I heard Tim Keller explain how that he has been able to reach the city of Manhattan with the gospel of Jesus. He says that he does it by preaching against legalism. Now, if you know anything about the city of Manhattan, that is not the city that we would normally associate with legalism. It's not a culture that we think of as having strict rules and requirements for your behavior. It's pretty much anything goes in Manhattan. Until you understand what legalism really is, It was like, this is my first experience of Christianity. They had rules. You couldn't go to the movie theater. Somehow you could rent the movie at the video store and watch it at home, but going to the theater was sinful, and so we weren't allowed to do it. They had rules against guys having long hair. I didn't know why, so I'm living it out. It's my choice. They had rules about what styles of music you could listen to. Some styles were inherently evil, apparently. And they had rules about what sort of clothes you had to wear to church, beyond just simple understanding of modesty. See, you weren't a good Christian unless you kept their man-made rules. That's legalism. But so is having to drive the right car and live in the right apartment complex and date the right people and have the right kind of job. That's legalism. See, Kelly understands that in Manhattan, they may not struggle with legalism the way church folks struggle with legalism, yet the legalism of Manhattan is just as terrible and just as deadly to the human. See, we can take great pride in avoiding sin, whether we count how many days or weeks or months or maybe even years since we last took a drink or we last got high or we last used porn. Well, that is something to celebrate, but if you are proud of your accomplishment, then you're doing it wrong. It's not your accomplishment, it's Christ in you accomplishing it. See, we can take pride in not engaging in the sins of that guy or of that girl. We feel pretty good about ourselves because we force ourselves to get up in the morning, spend about 10 minutes reading our Bible, and then we say a quick prayer, right? Which means we must be doing pretty good, am I right? We follow the rules. You know, the only difference between Manhattan and the standard that they use in Manhattan and the standard that we as followers of Jesus use is ourselves. The difference is they use their behavior, but we use our behavior. That's the only real difference. See, for many Christians, our behavior is the standard. We turn the faith of Jesus into a religion of personal achievement. If our behavior is good, then we must be good. If we avoid sin, we must be doing okay. But in Manhattan, the religion is also one of personal achievement. If your bank account is good, you are good. If you live in the right condo, you must be good. If you have a nice car, you must be good. If you date the right women or the right men or both, you must be good. If you've worked hard and have achieved the right wardrobe and you live in the right condo, you're able to eat at the right restaurants, then you have meaning and you have purpose and you have value and you have demonstrated that you are good enough just as you are. Your behavior is the proof of it. The problem with those in Manhattan and those in the church who think they are good enough because of what they have done is they are no different from Adam hiding in the bushes thinking that he had done something extraordinary because he figured out how to sew fig leaves together. He was just as naked and vulnerable as he was before, but he had no clue. Do you see what Paul says here in Colossians 2? He said the rules or the standards that they have put in place for themselves are of no value in stopping the indulgence of their flesh. Whatever your rule or standard is, will fail because it has no power. It has no value in stopping what's really wrong with us. Putting rules around yourself to stop your bad behavior cannot actually fix what is wrong with you. Now, the recovering alcoholic may well be wise to avoid being around alcohol. There's probably wisdom in that. But the root of the problem isn't the alcohol, but the heart that seeks to find in alcohol something that alcohol can never provide. This is the essence of idolatry, right? What really happened in the garden was Adam exchanged his identity as God's image bearer for a bit of fruit. That piece of fruit and the alleged freedom it represented became his identity. See, all sin is first and foremost a violation of the command to have no other gods before Yahweh. So when a man or a woman seeks comfort in a bottle, that person is elevating a beverage to the place God is supposed to occupy in a person's life. When a man uses women for pleasure rather than finding his identity in God, he's finding his identity in dominating and in controlling women. That's all he's doing. When a woman tries to manipulate a man into a long-term commitment, usually in marriage, she's finding her security in marriage rather than in God. See, when we elevate good things above God, we elevate them into an idol. We make good things into idols. This is also true, especially when those good things are rules that are designed to help us control our desires. to be self-control. How are we to be self-control when he also tells us that the rules we make for ourselves have no value in controlling ourselves? Well, good news. This is why he wrote our text. See, what he's about to write after what he wrote in chapter 2 is the result of what he's just written. The rules you use, you try to use to control your behavior are ineffective. And the reason is you have died with Christ. In Christ, you were crucified with Christ. In Christ, who you are was crucified with him. Right? So based on this reality, that who you were was crucified with Christ, Paul says you have been raised with Christ. That's what he's getting at, chapter 3, verse 1. You have died with Christ, and you have been raised with Christ. In other words, your identity is in Christ. That's who you are. Because this is true, seek the things that are above. The word seek there, that command, that imperative, it's a strong word. Look for, pursue, strive for, devote serious effort to realizing one's desire or objective. It's referring to the orientation of your will. Set your will, your affections, your desire, everything you strive for on things that are above. So look for, pursue, strive for, devote serious effort to realize the things that are above. And what is above? Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. See, Paul is talking about identity here. The old you has died, and the new you has been raised. Who you were is not who you are. The old you is a liar. The new you loves Jesus. The old you is lazy. The new you loves Jesus. The old you is same-sex attracted. The new you loves Jesus. The old you is proud and arrogant. The new you loves Jesus. The old you is violent and angry. The new you loves Jesus. The old you is domineering and mean. The new you loves Jesus. The old you is weak and fearful. The new you loves Jesus. The old you is sexually immoral. The new you loves Jesus. The old you is boastful. The new you loves Jesus. The old you is full of gossip. The new you loves Jesus. The old you is dead. The new you is in Christ. Transformed. If it is true, he says, that you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above. Pursue your identity in Jesus. Devote yourself to this pursuit. Strive for it. Devote serious effort to it. He tells us in verse 2, set your mind on things that are above. Let your thinking be saturated with the things above. In verse 3, he reiterates his point. You have died, he says, and your new life in Christ is hidden with Christ in God. But the point of it being hidden is that it's unseen. Right? We can't yet really see the fullness of it. It is a spiritual reality that cannot yet be observed with physical human eyes. It is nonetheless true. Though we cannot see it, it doesn't mean it isn't true. It is a real life in Christ that is a present reality, even as the fullness of it is yet in the future. In verse 4, he points out the future fullness. It says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Hear what Paul is saying. You were raised with Christ. That's past tense. You are hidden with Christ. That's present tense. You will be revealed with Christ. That's future tense. All three link your fundamental identity with Jesus. See, our lives are to be oriented around him. Sometimes we can focus so much on the not yet of our faith that we overlook the already of our faith. We're not yet fully saved. We're not there, right? We have not been resurrected and free of sin and death in this life. But we have eternal life now. It is already true. It is true that the fullness of our salvation is not yet here. It is also true that we already experience our salvation and that we have been freed from who we used to be. The old us has died and the new us has been raised with Christ.
So how many of you, when you hear that your identity is in Christ, that you used to struggle with such and such, but now your identity is demonstrated as one who loves Jesus. How many of you find yourself thinking or feeling like, that sounds nice? It may be true for some others, but it doesn't feel true for me. I could ask you to raise your hands, but I won't. But I must admit that I struggle to believe this at times. Some of this struggle comes from the fact that my spiritual journey started in the legalistic circle. Some of it comes from the plain truth that I struggle with sin. Many of the ones that JT has listed. And much of it is rooted in shame. Clinically, shame means being exposed and feeling diminished by that exposure. Adam hid because he did not want to feel diminished and exposed in the presence of God. I wish I could say that my hiding is based on my fear of God. But too often it is based on my fear of what others think of me. And this is one of the dangers of legalism. The focus is on others' perception, not on God's. And this ends up distorting our identity, my identity, and driving us, driving me, away from God and hiding in the bushes, rather than seeking Him and His fellowship. I'm a big fan of Andrew Lloyd Webber's Phantom of the Opera. And I know there's some out there like, who's Andrew Lloyd Webber? You might know about Phantom of the Opera. That's all right. But he captures the human need for hiding in a song called Masquerade. Here's a little bit of it. Paper faces on parade. Masquerade. Hide your face so the world will never find you. Every face a different shade. Masquerade. Look around. There's another mask behind you. Masquerade. You can fool any friend who ever knew you. This song is such a picture of what it's often like in foyers in many churches. We masquerade. We have an enemy that seeks to devour. And he knows that the best way to thwart us, is to get us alone. And when we have a distorted idea of our identity in Christ, we lose sight of the truth that we are a part of the body of Christ. In doing so, we find ourselves feeling alone and desiring to be alone so that we are not found out. There are many forms of idolatry or sin that cause us to deny our identity in Christ. Our focus today is on pornography. I had a Facebook thing show up today, a memory from 6 years ago today. JT was ordained. So it's kind of a fun memory. And 6 years ago today, I would have sworn to you that I would never be up here. And now I'm sharing the pulpit on the 6th anniversary of his ordination, talking about pornography, of all things. So what is pornography? By definition, pornography means the depiction of the acts associated with prostitution. And that's not a good thing to look up on the internet if you have something like Covenant Eyes. It's an alert, just by the way. But it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to figure out what that might mean. And if we have, as we have heard in some of our previous sermons, there's a long history of pornography going back thousands of years. It's not a new thing. But every advancement in technology has become easier to access and produce, and the industry has become even more predatory. The enemy is seeking to devour. And the viewing of porn has mostly been in secret. Now, in the privacy of our homes behind closed doors. And those not wanting to have the possibility to be tracked by computer show up next door and help feed a multi-million dollar business that is literally raped through that wall. Porn is not an innocent problem. It's not victimless. Many of the people in the videos and the photos are victims. The sex trade is a huge part of the porn industry, and it is a form of slavery. And West Michigan is not immune to this. The family members of the addict are victims. Children are being targeted at even younger ages. The first exposure to pornography is now between the ages of 9 and 11. So please, please take steps to protect your children. The enemy is seeking to devour. The overall statistics in the church at large are staggering. is that pornography is an ongoing problem. Porn is an easy way for men to dominate women. You can get a woman to do whatever you want through that screen. You can live in a fantasy world, but it is a proverbial rabbit hole. Pornography is highly addictive. Brain research has been proving just how addictive it is. It is as addictive, if not more so, than drugs and alcohol. And this is backed up by science. And since it is done in secret, by the time someone realizes there is a problem, the addiction has taken a hold and shame sets in, driving us inward to isolate more. Because of losing sight of our identity, we also diminish our fellowship with the body. Sure, we may show up at church and other functions, but we certainly cannot be open and honest about what is going on. We masquerade. Jim helped us to see how the church has too often fed this need for secrecy by the responses given to those that struggle. Simple math tells us that there are more than one or two of us that have or are struggling with an attraction or addiction to porn. Let's assume that we have 35 men attending New City Church and project on that number the 68% that was already referenced. Then we would have 23 to 24 men who would at least admit on a survey that they struggle. So if you are feeling alone, you're wrong. But now I want you to think about how many people are directly impacted or indirectly impacted by your struggle, such as a spouse or children. So let's pick a low number of 3. So if you just pick that number and then do a little bit of math, the number is now 72. That's staggering. And those aren't unrealistic numbers given the size of our church. I believe that this deeper struggle diminishes the impact that the church at large can have on the world, and certainly the impact that New City Church can have. When we are caught up in a cycle of secret shame, we put a great deal of effort into keeping that secret. It takes a lot of work to do that. And so that results in withdrawing emotionally and often physically from those who are the closest to us. Relationships are strained, and we believe the lie that we must hide ourselves from God. So, might as well give up. What do we do? The answer is in our message from today in the passage. Set your minds on things that are above. I'm going to read a little bit more of that passage in Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. But on them, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Even just a casual reading of these verses will demonstrate that these activities are not done alone, contrary to what we often think. Obviously, we have our personal times with God, sometimes more than 10 minutes. But these times cannot replace our need for each other. The Christian life is lived in community. The enemy seeks to get us alone, but the Christian life is lived in community. The brain research that was referenced earlier has demonstrated that porn creates neural pathways in our brains that are like ruts. So I always have that vision of you've ever gone down like a really well-worn chew track. So you try to drive and your wheels get caught in those ruts. That's what it's like in our brains. It's difficult to get out of these ruts, and just saying no does not work. It's great language, but it doesn't work. And that fits into the whole thing that JT just talked about. First, to steel ourselves against the addiction fail. This leads to the binge purge cycle that results in shame and more hiding. A positive aspect of the research has demonstrated that our brains are pliable, countering old thinking, because we used to be told that our brains are stuck. And the research has demonstrated that that is not true. The research actually supports Scripture. We have a scriptural mandate to renew our minds as part of our, what we call the thing we read at the end. Benediction, all I can think of is doxology. Sorry. My Baptist roots are coming out. But we're able to renew our minds, and this is possible. How? I would say, ironically, by practicing the spiritual disciplines of setting our minds on the things above. And I say ironically, because when I was beginning to understand this, I wanted to push against that because it felt like legalism. But it's not. It's a necessity. But we cannot do it alone. In an ideal setting, I could stand up here and say, all of you who are struggling with porn or some other sexual addiction, stand up and approach the front. Just by me saying that, many of your hearts skip the beat. As much of an understanding environment that we have here at New City Church, I don't think we're quite ready for that. However, that doesn't diminish the need for a place to get free. About a year ago, several men got together to pilot a curriculum focusing on porn and sexual addiction. Out of that pilot, we had a couple of groups start meeting on a weekly basis. The material that we're using tells us that it is a 2 to 5 year process of retraining the brain. Well, that sounds like a long time. That time is going to go by no matter what. So it might as well be spent getting spiritually and physically healthy. We have seen God working in men's lives, which then impacts their other relationships as well. This is discipleship. That life-on-life discipleship. The problem is that you must want to engage the process. Sometimes the pain isn't enough for some, so they hold back. But when the pain is intense enough, we will be here for you. And I'd like to watch a short video so you can hear from somebody else's.
Someone wrote me this email, and it really just opened my eyes to something I hadn't really thought of for a while anyway, because the fact is, ever since I wrote my first blog about pornography in September last year, pretty much everyone has known my deep, dark, dirty little secret, but I forget that there are so many people out there that have the same struggle I do, but haven't shared it with anybody. So this person just sent me this email yesterday, and at one point they said, "The last truth is this. I'm addicted to pornography as well. I have never uttered those words out loud, nor written them down, but tonight that is changing." And first off, I thought it was beautiful if this person felt that they could share that with me and just say, "Hey, look, I have the same story you do, and you're the first person I'm ever going to tell about it." The second thought I had was, why don't more people, especially more Christians, confess this to each other? It's like if you swear, if you get angry a lot, if you have basically any other struggle, you have no problem confessing it to someone else. But it's this one sin that's so deep and dirty and dark and secretive that you feel like you can't tell anybody else about it. And that doesn't really make much sense if you think about it, because Jesus didn't say, you know, all sins are okay to confess to others, except for this one, which is really dirt, dark. Jesus didn't say that all sins are good to confess to other people, unless it's a sexual sin. Then don't confess it, just hide it, and it's too dirty for anyone else to know about. Because I know how hard it is to confess this type of stuff to people. But on the other hand, in James 5, James writes, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? And this doesn't just refer to physical sickness. This refers to spiritual, sinful type of sickness as well. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The Bible doesn't call us to confess our sins to people just for the sake of, you know, embarrassing us or having people look down on us. It says confess your sins so that you may be healed. And I think that's the most important thing that we often overlook is I don't want to confess this. I want to keep it to myself. And then we wonder why we're not having healing or victory in a certain area in our lives. I think it's so obvious when we just read the Bible, it says, confess so that you may be healed. If you have...
confess so that you may be healed. It's emphasizing the community aspect of this. Confess to one another so that you may be healed. I want to talk for a minute to wives. This is such a touchy area. Because when you find out that your husband is struggling with it is such a personal affront to your relationship and your well-being. It feels like a betrayal, and in many ways, it is. We don't want you to feel alone. You cannot go through this alone either. You need the body. To be honest, it is frightening to draw attention to this, because there is a fear that we may not be able to handle the need that is out there, and we don't want to open Pandora's box only to slam it shut. So we're trusting God to provide the means to walk alongside all of you. So today, I have cards out there in the foyer with my email address on them. If you want to reach out regarding this issue, please send me an email. And guys, if your wife reaches out on your behalf, you will be contacted. Because we are going to follow God's example and pursue you. Now, I've only so far talked about this issue as a guy's issue. And the research demonstrates that it is mostly a guy's issue. But the number of women who are struggling with sexual addiction in some way is increasing. If that is true for you, one of you, I'm going to ask you to reach out to one of the elders' wives, not to me. Let us remember that our identity is in Christ, and what we once were, we are no longer. We are blessed with a Savior who has changed our identity by cleansing us from our sin, past, present, and future. And the song that we sang earlier that talked about that, I can't remember the exact words, but they were healed by the person that we killed. The blood that was shed is what heals us. It doesn't make any sense on a practical level, but it certainly makes sense in God's economy. Let's not delay our fellowship with him or with each other. As we wrap up, I would like to read you something that I wrote 21 years ago, before I ever stumbled upon internet porn. But you will see that even then, I understood what it is like to yield to temptation. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of God than dwell in the tent of the wicked. Psalm 84:10. Standing at the threshold gives me the visualization of a point of decision. I see the dwelling place of God in front of me, almost like the reverse of the familiar depiction of Jesus standing at the door knocking. Only this door doesn't have a knocker. It's open. I've been granted entrance. The problem is I'm distracted. There's a clamoring coming from behind me. I get curious. What could it be? I turn. I look back. All I see consistent. It keeps getting louder. Some days I go in and fellowship and commune with my Savior. These are wonderful times. I leave feeling cleansed and renewed. Then there are the other days. I can't take the noise. It penetrates my being. I wonder what could be going on in such dark places. Sadly, I turn from the light and I give in. Looking around for anyone who might know me, I pull back the curtain to see what's there. Initially, I recoil. Such awful things. A sense of dread penetrates my bones. I should not be here. But after a few minutes, I step in. My eyes adjust as my being knows, giving in to the repugnance around me. Before I realize it, much time has passed. I leave in a hurry, hoping no one has seen me. There is a stench in my nostrils. The need for a bath is strong. I wash and I wash, but I still feel dirty. I momentarily relate to Lady Macbeth. The damn spots won't come out. Off in the distance on that hill that seems so far away, I notice his dwelling place. It's too far away. I can't go there now. Look how dirty I am. There's no way I'd be let in looking like this. So I stay away. Another day passes, and I wander through the tents. Sometimes I look in, but most of the time I just travel aimlessly through the streets, wishing I could go to his place. Somehow, I end up at that threshold again. The door is still open. There is a warm glow inside. As I cautiously peek around the door, he beckons me to enter. He removes my soiled shoes and washes my feet. I weep in repentance as he embraces me, pressing my head to his bosom. The fear and the doubt are gone. Every part of my being is cleansed. I am like a new person. How could I ever stray away from such a place? This is our Savior. Come into him today. Allow his love.